It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you this day to begin this reunion and to associate together with my brothers and sisters. There is nothing like it in all the world when you come together and you have that one common bond or purpose by which you might seek the Lord. of course, I'm the one that chooses the speakers, and you might think, well, that's quite a thing for me to choose myself. I had chosen another to be here, but he was unable to be here. And I kept debating over and over, who should I choose? And it seemed to be that I was elected much against my own will. But these things we have to consider, and the subject that I had chose is one that I have spoken on many times, or at least I feel that I've spoken on it in one way or another. It's a subject perhaps we all of the ministry speak on, and perhaps to one degree or another. And even our brother this morning, I thought for a while he was going to steal my thunder as he picked up a scripture too here that I had chosen. But I find nonetheless that which seems to be a burden or a thought that has been in my mind for some time seems to come back and emphasize itself a little bit more. And it has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And I say it that way because I truly recognize that without him, we have no hope whatsoever. We are lost. And as our brother pointed out this morning, he made emphasis to some degree at least about being prepared for Christ's return. And it made me stop and think, even as I sat there and listened, how prepared are we? And maybe in some degree we should be prepared more in our personal relationship or our personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to himself in Revelation 3:14. You know, sometimes there's a statement made that is so totally unique and complete that it takes quite a little while to comprehend all that is said there. But he referred to himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And as I pondered that thought, I realized that yes, Jesus is a faithful witness to the Father. He came to as one who would demonstrate the will of the Father unto mankind, not just speak the things of the Father, but to demonstrate here in the very presence of man the will of the Father. And that lesson is something that carries down unto us, something that is so vitally important, that which Jesus has done is what we are to do. And as I've researched some of the scriptures, oh, there's so many that I couldn't begin to get them all together into any kind of a sermon, but I found that, to my amazement, that here was a sermon that there is no end to. It can be preached from now on throughout eternity, and will be, not necessarily preached, but it will be a center of our thoughts. The work that Jesus Christ has done to save mankind. This will be something, I am positive, that will never be blotted out or forgotten throughout eternity, regardless of what our state may be. but it will be a reality that will come flashing back into the presence of our minds. And so should we not be where we can enjoy that thought, or will it be a thing that will condemn us for our carelessness of setting it aside and saying it is of no worth to us? Oh, it's such a magnificent story to be heard and to be read and to be pondered by the children of men. Jesus also said in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he said essentially the same thing to the people on this continent when he came to them. Jesus is the beginning, as he said earlier, the beginning of the creation of God. He is the only begotten of God. He is at the beginning, and he will be to the end. In other words, he encompasses us, all that is about us, he has had a part in. You cannot exclude him in anything that has been done as a part of this great creation, except those things that have been evil, of course. But those things that have been done by the hand of God, or has been done as the will of God, has been done through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. He has served his Father in obeying him in all things. And so he has said in John 4:34, he said this to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus came here and he had a work to do, a mission, and he finished that work, even though it was grievous unto him. He did finish that work. And so he did this because he was sent of the Father. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to save that world and not to condemn it. In John 5:30, Jesus told the Jews, which were having a little difficulty in understanding him, he says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Here we find two wills, the will of Jesus Christ and the will of the Father. Jesus Christ had a will, as we will find out. He had his own will to do certain things, but he submitted to the will of the Father. He allowed the Father to have the total persuasion of what he was to do. And this is something that makes it a little bit difficult for us to understand, because we might think less of Jesus because he submitted. In other words, he became almost transparent to the will of the Father. But that's not true. As we read on, we find that Jesus most definitely projected himself as doing that which was the will of the Father, but yet according to his own initiative. And this is something that is necessary for us to understand, because he is not a transparent being. He is one that is truly does exist and is at the right hand of God this very moment, as we are told in the Scriptures. He said also in John 6:38-39, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, he again says this, but the will of him that sent me. But he added something else here that's important. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and mankind is all one if we will look at it. Jesus submits to the will of the Father, He conveys what the Father's will is unto the children of men. In turn, we are to submit to that will. So what are we to whom are we submitting but to the Father's will? When we understand the commandments that have been given of the Father. But how much security do you find in this message that he stated here? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Jesus should lose nothing of that which the Father has given him, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is our hope, that we will be among those that will be raised up at the last day. We truly will be saved. Now, can you say that the Father has not already had a part in your conversion to this gospel? If you have been touched in your heart and you have turned to these truths and you have embraced it, can you say that that is something that you've done on your own? No, it is the Spirit of God that has rested upon you, that has given you this desire, this initiative to move forward into accepting this gospel. So we are among those whom the Father has given unto Christ that we would be raised up. Let us rejoice in this. Let us look positively into this great work that has been given to us. Let us not stumble. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Again, we find that carried down through Jesus Christ to us, that message of the will of the Father. We must not just say it, but he says, do it. Do the will of the Father. The submission that Jesus has made unto the Father is a subject that totally intrigues me. It is something that is mysterious at its best, and in my finite mind, I cannot comprehend it totally. I marvel at it, and I worship God because of it. The prayer that Jesus offered while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane was very brief at one point. Matthew 26:39, he says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Let's take a look at that again. He is asking the Father to take the cup from him. "Father, I don't want." Was there any justice exercised there that Jesus Christ should suffer? No. He had not sinned. He had not sinned against the Father. He had done all that the Father had told him to do. But he gave us a lesson there. I don't care what kind of a problem you've got, what kind of burden you're bearing, and you think that that burden is great, you go and express yourself exactly as you feel to the Father in Jesus' name. But when it's over, you're going to find that your submission to his will is the best way. And so he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There they are, the two wills, the will of the Father, the will of the Son. In the third book of Nephi, in the fifth chapter, well, I'll go back here a little bit first. The experience or the account of Jesus when he came to the people on this continent is something worthy of our study and to consider. Jesus first spoke to them in a voice that before he appeared to them. And in part he says this on the fourth chapter of 3 Nephi, the 44th verse. He says, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. I was with the Father from the beginning. I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and in me hath the Father glorified his name." He said that he was with the Father in the beginning, and that he created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. On over here, in the fifth chapter, just prior to his appearing to the people here, a voice spoke to them which was the voice of the Father. It said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him." And then when Jesus appeared unto them, he says, "Behold," this is the 11th verse of the 5th chapter. He says, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, of whom the prophets testified should come into the world." Excuse me. He says, "Behold, I am the light and the life of the world." And there's a sermon there that could be preached just on those two words. And it says, "I have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." He told them that he had drunk of that bitter cup which the Father hath given him. No man gave that to him, but the Father gave it to him, his Father. And he says that in doing so, he has glorified the Father. There was glory passed back unto the Father. In other words, there was in the eyes of mankind, those who understood what was happening recognized that this was the will of the Father and that this was the mercy of God. The grace that he had towards the children of man being extended that they might be reclaimed, and therefore mankind could in turn glorify the Father who brought all this into being, conceived that it should be. And it's a marvelous thing to consider that this was no happen chance thing by any means, no stumbling, no pretentiousness in any sense demonstrated here. But it was the absolute will of God that was fulfilled here. And he says that he had glorified the Father and taking upon him the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father. We might say, yes, at the time that he was crucified, he suffered the will of the Father. But more than that, for he says, in all things from the beginning. And this is a subject that is most necessary for us to comprehend. And yet at its best, there is... in which I cannot explain and or even know totally, but I marvel at it nonetheless. We find over here in the book of John that which I'm sure you've read many times and perhaps even know it by heart and perhaps have an understanding that may be superior to my understanding. But in the first chapter in the first five verses, I wish to read that which is often read. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." I believe John was inspired to write those words, because they have what you might call a bit of mystery to them, that which would make you seek to understand what is he saying. And to a person who knows not the background or the fullness of this gospel would not be able to comprehend it. But he goes on to explain who the Word is. In the 14th verse it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know that it was Jesus Christ, and it goes on to say that John bare witness of him. So that proves that it was Jesus Christ. And he is called the Word. Have you ever pondered that? Have you understood what the Word was? It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Most mysterious in the wordage there. The Word is something that goes forth out of the mouth of a being. It is spoken. It is a conveyance of the mind, of the intelligence of a being. And in this case, it is the conveyance of God Himself telling those who are subject unto him what his will is. And so it was that Jesus Christ was used as an instrument in the hands of God, if you will excuse that terminology, as one who would speak the word or the mind of God unto the children of men, one who would be perfect in obedience to the Father in speaking those things. And he conveyed unto the children of men, or unto all those who were subject unto God, which were not only of the family of Adam, but were the angels of heaven. And I'm convinced that the angels of heaven had a condition whereby they made a choice, because otherwise Satan could not have fallen. And so it was that this word or this came forth from the mouth or the will of God was brought forth by he who was an instrument in the hands of God to create and bring into being all things. For he says that he is the creation of the earth, the heavens and the earth. Jesus himself has said that. And so as he is... it is given to us then to know that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now this is a peculiar statement, isn't it? How can the Son of God be God? Well, there is something to be considered in this. And we find this described here in the first chapter of Hebrews. And although I would not really want to spend the time reading this whole chapter, I may read most of it. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And so we find that here, yes, the Word was spoken unto the children of men by Jesus Christ. And in the poetic language of John, he was called the Word, which was appropriate. Now, there is something to be understood in the Scriptures that again, I'm intrigued by. But there is no way in which the carnal mind can understand or even convey what I'm talking about here. But we recognize that the language of man has diminished somewhat in purity. The language, of course, there are more than one language, and God Himself brought this all into being, but I believe that every language was perfect at some time or other when God gave it. But man in time has changed it somewhat. And so it is that when we look into the Word of God, we find a certain way in which the Lord has preserved the meaning of His Scriptures. As we find here in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find Him speaking parables to the Jews. And we say, well, that's because of their hard-heartedness and so forth, and they didn't accept it. Well, that's true. But those parables are very valuable to us, because we have the benefit not only of the parable, but we also have the benefit of the meaning of the parable, which they didn't always have. But He gave this to His disciples. And so it became what I call a universal language when He uses things of the earth to describe a certain meaning. And so it is that when we look into the Scriptures, the word itself and its dictionary meaning doesn't always convey the real message. The real message sometimes is in the description that is given. How the Lord uses certain physical things to tell His message. And of course, this is a sidelight which I could elaborate on much more than this. And using illustrations and so forth. But I think that would be sufficient for us to understand. But in our finite ways, many times we get caught up in the placing of the words, the punctuation, and exactly what it means dictionary-wise, which is our way of trying to define these things. Well, we know we have a greater means than that, and that is the Spirit of God. But even with that, the Lord gives us helps, the helps being those illustrations that He has preserved within His Word. That is the reason why I get a little uptight when I see the modern Bibles that are being published and sent out, because they have taken away those many truths that are there. And we know that even the same is happening within the Book of Mormon, as has been proven out. There are many things there within the translation that should remain just as they are, even though technically they're not English right, you know, as we would want it to be. So we find that in these words, as we study them and read them through, we must comprehend the poeticness of it, or the special preservation of its meaning as the Lord has caused it to be written to begin with. He says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." And again we find that Paul, being inspired, said that He was appointed heir of all things. Jesus was appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The Father, having been the one to conceive all the worlds, yet Christ Himself had a part in it right at the beginning, even being the instrument in the hands of God. And this is my wordage, using the word instrument. "Who being the brightness of His glory..." Here describes the person of Jesus Christ. "Being the brightness of the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, expressly like him, and upholding all things in the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we find again the testimony that Jesus set down on the right hand of God. He being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There was no angel that received that relationship or that closeness. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, as we go on, and perhaps I'd better say it at this point, we recognize that Jesus Christ was a part, chosen by the Father to be a part of the deity. He, as a separate person, was chosen as a special part of the deity, as a representative, one who would come to earth to demonstrate the will of the Father in all things. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's a peculiar statement, isn't it? And I think this is quoted from Psalms. That God the Father has said unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, calling him God, is forever and ever. Now we recognize here that being a part of the deity, he was given the name of the deity, God. And we find elsewhere that he was given the name Father, like unto his Father. And truly he is our God, and truly he is our Father. But there is one to whom he in turn calls Father, which we, in the name of Jesus, pray to God the Father. And continuing here, Thou hast loved righteousness, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is the qualification of the person of Christ. He within his own desires loved that which was right, and he hated iniquity. And we in turn are commanded to love good and to hate evil. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And there are several scriptures concerning that which I cannot bring out at this time. But that Jesus himself was from the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What did we read a while ago? He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So even the earth and all its parts will vanish away, but he will remain. He is from beginning to end. I want to turn to another scripture here that is a rather unique, or rather, I don't want to use the word unique, and yet maybe it is an appropriate word, but it is another, it is a special testimony, I believe, found in the Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to skip through this because it's quite lengthy to read the whole chapter, and I would ask you to, at your leisure, sit down and study this chapter. It speaks of wisdom and understanding to begin with. And one might say that this is the subject of the whole chapter, but yes and no. Just as Jesus was called the Word, I think any attribute such as wisdom and understanding could be put to him and could be descriptive of him as one was, as one who was with the Father in the beginning. And it speaks here, starting with the 5th verse, "O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." And so it describes here a person, not necessarily an attribute of God, but a person, because it describes a mouth speaking truth and righteousness. It says, "They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to him that find knowledge." Dropping on down here, I'm skipping through this for brevity's sake. The 14th verse, he the beginning of some thoughts here that I believe that describe the person of Jesus Christ. It says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And I say this describes, this is Jesus Christ, in my understanding, is Jesus Christ speaking. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water," and so forth. He describes the creation, that he was there at the very beginning. Before all these things came, the Lord possessed him. And he says, down in the 30th verse here, he says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him." And I believe that describes perfectly the person of Jesus Christ. "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways." He might just as well have said, "Blessed are ye for ye keep my commandments. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my door. For whoso findeth me findeth life. And certainly we have heard Jesus speak of his life. We have read it many, many times. And shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. It may sound as if I am trying to prove a point here, but I feel it necessary for us to recognize the person of Jesus Christ for a lesson for us. So many times we push this back and say, well, this is kind of a debatable thing. We don't all agree on it, and I recognize we don't all agree on it. I don't know that I agree with myself on all of it, because there are many things that I do not totally comprehend, that I can't make scriptures fit, and rather than to rest them, I have to allow them to say what they will and leave them there. But as I ponder these things, I find that as certain things come to me, as I remember them and as I read over and I, you might say, run across certain things, I find the puzzle begin to fit together a little bit better each time. And I don't claim that I have a perfect understanding of these things. But as was pointed out this morning, a scripture that our brother referred to in Hebrews 5, 8 through 10, it tells us something here about Jesus that is difficult for us to really understand. He being perfect and without sin. In our thinking, we say that if I am without sin, I'm okay. Everything's all right between me and God, and I will reach the heavens. Well, that's basically true, but it don't tell us everything, does it? If we have lived a very soft, sheltered, protected life here, can we say that what I have done, if I'm speaking of myself, if I have lived that sheltered life, that what I have done has been equal to some that has suffered perhaps their whole life under one cause or another, or persecution or whatever? Can I say that I'm equal with that person? Well, in our economy, we kind of do that. We kind of think, well, everybody is all the same. But we are told that we will be judged by our works. And many of our works perhaps don't really show up too well. But anyway, I'm going to use Jesus as an example to us, because he is an example. In Hebrews 5, 8 through 10, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The mission of Christ is very important to us. And I want to describe what I see in my mind here. If we were, as a people, given the law of God, handed down to us and say, you do this. This is yours to do. And there was no one here to tell us how to do it, to demonstrate how it was done. How well would we do? We would stumble all over the place. Well, we do a lot of stumbling anyway. But we would, even more so than what we do. Why? Because we would not have that example before us that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now think about what you have suffered in your life in the way of pain and anguish, trial or whatever, and compare that with what Jesus Christ has went through. The lesson that I see is that if I open my spiritual eyes, I can look down that path, that road that I'm following, and I can see Jesus Christ walking before me. Now, if I didn't have him walking before me, I wouldn't have a sense of direction, even with the Word of God. There would be something lacking there. But the very example that he has given is that which gives me assurance and security and absoluteness, something that I can move out with and not fail, and not fear to fail, as long as I have my eyes upon Jesus. My attention gets carried off here in another direction. I lose sight of Him. Then I am lost, truly. But the lesson is here that makes it very difficult for us to understand. Why was it that Jesus had to learn obedience? Was He not obedient? But it says He had to learn obedience by the things He suffered. He proved, in other words, He proved to the Father that He would be obedient, and He says so. Following this, I have a scripture that I can turn to on this that is most important. But it says that he was made perfect. Now, He was without sin, but He went through a life taking upon Himself the flesh. He was in the Spirit before. We are told that in Ether. He was in the Spirit. He took upon Him flesh, just as we might say the sinful flesh, because it says that He overcame the will of the flesh. The flesh that He had would have taken Him down into sin, but He overcame it through obedience to the Father. And so He proved Himself. Now, is this a lesson to us? Yes, we are in the flesh. And of course, before, unlike Jesus, we have already sinned. Therefore, we could not overcome it in ourselves. But by following His example, we can overcome it. And by partaking of His salvation, our sins can be taken from us. And so we have been baptized. We have had our sins washed away from away. And we must retain that remission of sins in our lives and endure to the end. Paul says in Romans 5:19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Here he proves that Jesus was obedient to the Father. And it was necessary that he be obedient. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John says, "No, I have need to be baptized of you." Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." A peculiar statement. Why didn't he say, "It's the Father's will that I be baptized"? No, he says to fulfill all righteousness. Going here in the Book of Mormon, Nephi, 550 some years before the coming of Christ here on the earth, before, in other words, the actual event where Christ was baptized, he saw these things. He saw in a vision Christ being baptized of John the Baptist. And he expounded upon this to his brothers here in the 13th chapter of 2 Nephi, starting with verse 6, which is page 161. He says, "Wherefore I would that ye should remember that I have spoken unto you concerning that prophet which the Lord showed unto me, that should baptize the Lamb of God, which should take away the sin of the world. Now, if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh, then, how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water?" Now, here is a thing that sometimes makes people stumble. 550 some years before the coming of Christ, A man saw all this, and he expounds it, even using the very words that Christ said. Suffer to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. He says that he being holy should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness. Nephi understood that. The mysteries of heaven are great, and the ability of the Lord to condescend unto the children of men to reveal His will is something to be marveled at all times. And I pray that we will come to a condition whereby the Lord can reveal more of this to us as time goes on. For we have need to understand these things more fully. And he asks the question here, "And now I would ask you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy?" He asked the question, why did he need to be baptized? He was holy. He didn't need it, did he? But notwithstanding, Nephi understood something that sometimes we don't really comprehend or we take for granted. But notwithstanding he being holy, he showed unto the children of men that according to the flesh, not beforehand, but while he was in the flesh, according to the flesh he humbleth himself before the Father. Now he's doing this to show this unto the children of men, the way. And witness unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Wherefore, after he was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again, it showeth unto the children of men the straitness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. I hesitate to use the word example sometimes, but it's here right in the Scriptures. And I hesitate for a reason, because I comprehend in my understanding of the word, not that I boast of my understanding, but I comprehend that Jesus Christ did nothing just for an example. He did nothing pretentious. But he did all things in the fullness of his doing the will of the Father with real intent, just as we are to do. And how important that lesson is for us to understand. There is nothing pretentious. Jesus was not a puppet in the hands of God. He served the will of the Father completely. But nonetheless, in him was the mind and the will of a being the same as we have. And I am convinced that this was the design of God, that there be that perfect example, that total and perfect example. But he showed this unto the children of men, the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter, he having set the example before them. And so we know that baptism is a necessary thing for each of us. And what is that baptism? It is, of course, a means by which our sins are washed away. But our disposition in going down into the water is, as was Christ, to fulfill all righteousness, to make a covenant, to demonstrate, if you will, in compliance, our compliance with the will of the Father above all. And so the lesson carries down. And all things that has come from the Father has come through Jesus Christ to us. And no way else can we reach the Father except through Him. And continuing on here, he says, "And he said unto the children of men, follow thou me." Who is speaking here? Jesus Christ. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father?" Where did the commandments come from? They came from the Father. He spoke the word, or he conveyed his will to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ conveyed it unto us, or has spoken it unto us. And so he says that we cannot follow Jesus except we keep the commandments of God. Why? Because Jesus kept the commandments of God. There is the lesson that cannot be erased and will, according to my understanding, be something that will be present in our minds throughout eternity. The lesson that is placed before us, that divine and total example before us. Without that, surely we might find an excuse. But with it, we are committed through our knowledge to obey God through the example that is given. And so Jesus has said, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus except that we say we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father said, here he is hearing the Father speak to him. Nephi is hearing. Repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, here in turn he is hearing both the voice of the Father and of the Son, and is able to discern the difference. And also the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost, like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things which you have seen me do. To take a good look at this scripture, and these things are things that overwhelm me with the proofs that are here. Overwhelm me. Because Jesus is, first the Father is referring to the Son by saying, be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And then Jesus says, those who there are baptized, will the Father give the Holy Ghost, referring back to the Father. A relationship that is, in my description, is complete. A thing that is tied together, that cannot be separated. And that relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship that we must be a part of if we are to be saved by the provision that God has made. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh the baptism of the fire and of the Holy Ghost, and then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. The commandment is, or the provision here, condition, that Nephi is saying here. He says, I know that if ye shall follow the Son, how? Just exactly the way that the Son did by example. And what was that? With full purpose of heart. I believe with all the energy of my heart, my soul, that Jesus Christ had an agency that allowed him, had he willed, he could have sinned. But because of his love for the Father, he remained true. But he did it with full purpose of heart. All things that he did. Is that an example to us? Acting no hypocrisy, no pretension whatsoever. There is nothing that Jesus has ever said that indicates to me that he said it just for the sake of us, leading us along, you might say, for the sake of example. But he did it with the fullest of sincerity. He condemned the hypocrites. And so he acted no hypocrisy. Are we to do like him? We are not to be a hypocrite. And no deception before God. He did not lie to God. He revealed all things, and he went to him in prayer and poured out his heart, just as we are to do, with real intent. Real intent. That which we do, we do with the absoluteness of our person and will. Going on here in the 18th verse, it says, "But behold, my beloved brethren, thus came the voice of the Son unto me, saying," again the Son speaks to him, "After ye have repented of your sins and witnessed unto the Father that ye are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water, and have received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels, and after this should deny me, it would have been better that you had not known me. And I heard the voice from the Father saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful." Jesus, as I read to begin with, even in his own statement, that he was the true and faithful witness. And here the Father says that he was true and faithful. He was true to his Father. But Jesus tells us that the Father had witnessed of him as well. And so we find that again, that relationship where they worked one with another, one pointing to the other, one referring to the other throughout the scriptures. Jesus says in John, well, another important scripture here, and I'm sorry to take so much time here on this, but I feel that this lesson must be given in completely, or it maybe it won't make sense in total. In the fifth chapter of John, I want to read a few verses here. Starting with the 19th verse, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." I know you know that was there. I know you've read it, preached it, and whatever. Jesus is an example to us, but did it ever occur to you that there was one who was an example to him, who demonstrated his will to Jesus in works? This is what he's saying. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. The Father demonstrated his will, gave an example. And it says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Now here shows that Jesus has that which gives him a realm of work of his own, a responsibility. And this is something that we must comprehend. He being a part of the deity, was there were things that were given into his hands, and I don't have time at this point to go into that in completeness. In fact, I don't think I have researched it enough. It's such a great subject. But we recognize that Jesus has a realm of responsibility, he being the creator of all things, heavens and earth, having been an instrument in the hands of God to do this. I'm going, for brevity's sake, I'm going to jump over here and pick up a scripture too, rather than read all of this. In the 26th verse, he says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He is given authority, a responsibility that is what is delegated to him, if you want to use that word, from the Father. Going down to the 31st verse, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now that means, of course, if he by himself, with no other witness, gives witness, then his witness would not be true. But we know that he has other witness, even John the Baptist. And he speaks of that. But in the 36th verse, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." The works that Jesus did was a demonstration of the will of God, or was a demonstration that he was sent of God. It carried forth the very pattern and the way and the fulfillment of the will of God. But he goes on, he says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now, when you can possibly pick up an occasion where the Father witnessed of Christ. Peter, for instance, knew who Christ was, and it was given to him to know who he was by the through the Father. It was revealed to him. Now, I spoke to you concerning the various titles. Perhaps it's a poor choice of word. The various names that Jesus has. And we find in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, the 6th verse, that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so he goes by the title God and Father, which is correctly his title and should not be confusing to us, because he is the one that stands between us and the Father, in that he has demonstrated the will of the Father to us. And it says that he would see his seed, which in turn means that we will be the children of Christ or his heirs. There is a peculiar scripture, and I'm sorry to take so much time, but I feel that, as I said, I should cover some of this in its completeness as much as possible. There is a scripture, there are several scriptures, but particularly one or two here in the Book of Mormon, that is singular, that speaks of God in a singular sense. And Abinadi is one that does speak this way. He has quoted the 53rd chapter, what we have as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, to Noah, King Noah, and his priests. And you know, eventually they did take Abinadi's life, but because of what he said. And in the 8th chapter of Mosiah, the 28th verse, he says, "And now Abinadi said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, and the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation, and yieldeth not to temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked and scourged and cast out and disowned by his people." At the best, In all that I have read here, I could only see the one person. The one person. And yet I am persuaded that with the balance of Scripture that tells us otherwise, that indeed there must be two. But he is speaking, and so I find this in my own comprehension, that he's speaking of Jesus Christ, he being to us God, and he being to us the Father, with that name, that truly he is speaking, Abinadi is speaking of him, because he had just got through reading the words of Mosiah, who says here in the 25th verse, not the words of Mosiah, but the words of Isaiah. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There had to be two persons here. One was bruising the other, or allowing him to be bruised, as the case is. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So I recognize this only as being, and the only interpretation I can give to it, is that truly, this is Jesus Christ that he's speaking of all the way through. That he says when he speaks that God himself shall come down to the children of men, it was Jesus Christ who came down to the children of men and no other. And that he was called the Son of God because of the flesh, because he was in the flesh. And we know that he was born of Mary, who was a virgin. So he had to be not a child of a father here on earth, but one who was in heaven, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so it is that that he was called the Son for that reason. And it says that he was called the Father also because he was conceived by the power of God. Jesus Christ was given, as I said earlier, given a responsibility that stood between him and the Father, his Father. And therefore, that puts him in the position of being the Father over the children of men. And so the term, or the word, name, Father and Son, both applies to Jesus Christ. And it says on down here, and after all this, and after working many mighty miracles among the children of men, he shall be led, yea, even as Isaiah said, as the sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yea, even so he shall be led, crucified and slain, and the flesh becoming subject unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. And here he tells us, just like all the other scriptures, that there was the will of the Father, and there was the will of the Son. And the will of the Son was swallowed up in the will of the Father. And so Jesus himself, as he introduced himself to Ether, again, it appears that he is singular. But he says, I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son. I know this is confusing to, has been confusing to me, but it is possibly one of those mysteries that are, you might say, unraveled here if we would but seek the Lord to know them. I must bring this to a close, but I'd like to go back to the various names and scriptures that are given here. Going back to Nephi's vision in the third chapter, the experience he had. There's a word here that I delight in, one that I have looked to many times and I've appreciated, even the mission of Christ, because of it. In the first book of Nephi, the third chapter, page 28, verse 56, he says that the angel or the personage that was talking to Nephi, he asked him a question. says, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" And I said unto him, "I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things." And he said unto me, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh." And it came to pass that I beheld that she was carried away in the Spirit. And after she had been carried away in the Spirit for a space of a time, the angel spoke unto me, saying, "Look." And I looked and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. And the angel said unto me, "Behold, the Lamb of God, yea, even the Son of the Eternal Father." Here we find that Jesus has the name, the Lamb of God, the Son of the Eternal Father. "Knowest thou the meaning of the tree which thy father saw?" And I answered him, saying, "Yea, it is the love of God which sheddeth itself abroad in the hearts of the children of men. Wherefore it is most desirable above all things." And he spake unto me, saying, "Yea, and the most joyous to the soul." Now in all of this that I have spoken here, I don't think I have mentioned once what was mentioned here. That was the love of God. That motivating desire or will that conveys all of this to us, having created us, giving us an agency whereby we might choose. And that is the eternal purposes of God, that we would make a choice, notwithstanding that He loves us. And our love, and His love for us should not be taken for granted, but we should respond to that love. But inasmuch as He has given all these things, it is only justice at its best. Only a right consequence that if a person refuses and rejects Jesus Christ and denies the Holy Ghost, that he will have no part in this. Notwithstanding the love of God that reaches down unto the children of men. For God would not save us in our sins, but he will save us from our sins, redeem us from our sins. And so this is the will of the Father. As I said, though that being the eternal purposes of God, which is Lehi's language. Again, here on in the third chapter, in the first, starting with the fourth verse, and I want to use this as closing. He says on page 24, "Yea, even 600 years from the time that our father left Jerusalem, a prophet would the Lord God raise up among the Jews, even a Messiah, or in other words, a Savior of the world. And he also spake concerning the prophets how great a number had testified of these things concerning this Messiah of whom he had spoken of, or this Redeemer of the world. Wherefore all mankind were in a lost and a fallen state, and ever would be, save they should rely on this Redeemer." If you take a close look at those three verses, we will find that Jesus is referred to as a prophet. That isn't necessarily a name of him, but that is that he was a prophet. That he would be raised up. But he is a Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Another title or name given to him. He is the Redeemer of the world. And all these things are rightfully his. His name, and rightfully his, as Isaiah said, he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And I am convinced that when we behold him as he returns here to earth, and I pray that we all will be there present.